The Bible reading today is taken from the book of Matthew 16, verse 1 to 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asks. "Who do you say I am?" The last verse for today. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word into our life. Amen.
Amen, indeed. Well, let's pray that, shall we, as we turn to his word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that this is indeed your word through which you proclaim to us the praiseworthy deeds that you have done, through which you reveal yourself. And so we pray that you would show us something of your glory, that you would indeed bless your word to us today and increase our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. A few years ago, we were on a summer holiday up in Whitby in Yorkshire. And I often find that summer holidays are a time of spiritual refreshment, a chance to kind of slow down and for the Lord to do some business with me. I was going to say for me to do some business with the Lord, but I think it's more like the Lord does some business with me. Most summer holidays, he's got something to teach me. And this particular summer holiday, he was teaching me about prayer, challenging my unbelief, inviting me into a kind of more childlike, expectant way of praying. And so I decided to kind of test it out. I was there on the kind of cliff top there. There's a kind of lovely grassy patch. I remember sitting in this grass, on the cliff top, the sun was shining, the sea was sparkling, butterfly was fluttering around all over the place, processing this renewed sense that prayer is real, it's powerful. So I decided, okay, let's test this out. I closed my eyes and I prayed, "Lord, as a sign that you are a God who hears and answers prayer, please would you make that butterfly just land on my knee." I opened my eyes, and on my knee, absolutely nothing. And my first instinct was to be quite disappointed, a bit disillusioned. "Lord, I thought you were teaching me about how prayer is powerful and it works and that you hear me. Why wouldn't you have just done that? That would have really boosted my faith." And very quickly, I realized just how foolish I'd been. because God had already made it clear to me from his word that he does hear and he does answer my prayer. That's what he was teaching me. I do hear and I do answer prayer. He'd already revealed to me the reality of prayer, but I felt like he needed to be tested before he could be trusted. And that's the false idea that Jesus warns about today. This idea that Jesus has to do something extra for you beyond what he's already revealed for you to be able to really rely on him. That Jesus needs to be tested before he can be trusted. That's basically what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were saying. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the teachers and the leaders of Israel. Together, they made up the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court of Israel. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two parties, often actually at odds. They had very different opinions about stuff, very different convictions, very different theology. A bit like, not the theology, but a bit like the Conservative Party and the Labour Party. Together, they make up the House of Commons. But actually, they're often against each other. They hate each other. But just occasionally, they might agree on something and they might team up on something. And the party line from both the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that Jesus can't be trusted. The Sanhedrin was agreed. He needs to be tested. And so they come to him, verse 1, and they ask him for a sign from heaven. So give us a quick trick to prove that you really are from God. But Jesus isn't a circus animal. He doesn't need to prove himself. Actually, if they really wanted to believe, they've already got plenty of evidence. And so, verse 2, he replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Do you know that thing? I think even our children know about this. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. We know that we can just look up and see, even before, you know, radar and your BBC weather app, or whatever app you use, other apps are available to predict the weather. But even before you've got a mobile app, there are plenty of clues, actually, about what the weather was going to be. Although, I mean, today, I can't predict anything today. I'm sorry if you got caught in the rain, like Frankie. Frankie arrived absolutely soaking, and it was hilarious. Because Frankie was not able to predict the weather. But we'll let you off. But we can kind of tell what's going to happen in the future, right? In terms of the weather, by looking at the clues that are around us. Just look at use your eyes to look around you. You can put two and two together and come to the right conclusion, which is, if you are in the UK, it will rain in a minute. But Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees because he says to them, even Zach knows about red sky at night, shepherd's delight. You can do that with the signs of the sky, but you haven't understood the signs of the times. Just look around you. Use your eyes, and you will see that you have got the clues to come to that right conclusion. You see, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they were the religious experts. They were the teachers of Israel. They had the promises of God's word. They had the promises of God's word. They were familiar with the Old Testament. And so they should have known what would happen at the dawning of Messiah. They should have been on red alert for any early sign that the promised king had arrived. This is how we know their test did not come from a place of belief, Because if they'd wanted to believe, they had plenty of signs already. Like back in chapter 11, when John the Baptist, he hears this report that Jesus is doing Messiah-type things. And so he goes to investigate, or he sends actually his disciples to investigate. And Jesus replies, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. In other words, use your eyes and use your ears, and you will find there is convincing evidence that all of those prophecies, like from Isaiah, they're being fulfilled. All of those things that the Old Testament said would happen when Messiah came, it's happening right now. In fact, if that wasn't obvious enough, Jesus had gone a step further and he himself had joined the dots for the Pharisees just back in chapter 12. They'd accused him of driving out demons with the devil's power. And Jesus says, well, that doesn't make any sense. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's basically telling them outright, this is what is happening. You see, not only did they have the promises of God's word, they had the evidence of his works, and all they needed to do was put two and two together. They had enough to believe from what had already been revealed. It's not like this is a mystery. He's given them some pretty big hints. It's like a who am I quiz for a 3-year-old or something. You know, see if you can guess this. I'm the ruler of England. I live in Buckingham Palace, and my name rhymes with the Bing. Can anyone tell me who I am? I'm the king. Yes, you're right. Absolutely. It's pretty obvious. And Jesus has given them, for anyone who's actually looking for who Jesus is, he's given them more than enough clues that he really is the king, the promised king. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they come asking for a sign, they're coming with a hostile suspicion rather than a genuine interest in trusting Jesus. They've got two and two, but they desperately are trying to find a way that that doesn't make four. It's a shameful contrast with the way that the Gentiles had responded in chapter 15, verse 31. Do you remember this from last Sunday? Look back at chapter 15, verse 31. They had the same evidence. People amazed at seeing all of these amazing Messiah-type things that Jesus is doing. And when they saw the evidence, what did they do? They praised the God of Israel. But the Jewish leaders, they were like, no, he can't be trusted. He needs to be tested. Give us a sign. But Jesus says, you're not getting one. In fact, the fact that you are asking shows me the state of your heart. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation look for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. I'm not going to do a cheap trick. There's just one more sign that I will give you. One more sign that really seals the deal. One more thing that, if you have the eyes to see it, is absolute proof of who I am. It's not the kind of sign they're after, a quick trick. But this is a sign that should leave them with zero room for doubt. It's the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Well, back in chapter 12, Jesus has already explained it. Look up at the screen. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Back in chapter 12, the verse before or the verse after, Jesus explains that is the sign of Jonah. That's another time where the Pharisees had come asking for a sign. And he says, I'll give you this sign, the sign of Jonah. This is what he's talking about. The prophet Jonah, if you know the story from the Old Testament, He had had a three-day trip into the depths before being brought up again, quite literally brought up. And Jesus would follow a similar story arc, except for even more extreme. Dead and buried in the heart of the earth, having suffered for the sins of all who trust in him, and then on the third day, raised back up to life. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the ultimate sign that we can totally trust him. And even though this interaction happened before the resurrection, Jesus says, actually, you've still got more than enough evidence to believe. They had, say this with me, they had the promises of God's word, and they had the evidence of God's work, but they failed to have faith. They said, he needs to be tested before he can be trusted. And that's the kind of teaching that Jesus then warns his disciples about. So they've left that place as a kind of judgment on unbelief. They go across the lake, and Jesus says to them, verse 6, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's a mini parable that gets them thinking. But the disciples, they wouldn't have been much good at cryptic crosswords, would they? They're struggling to really understand Jesus' parables. They're still a bit slow. And so verse 7, they discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. That must be what is. You can just see them thinking, okay, yeast. Marmite? No, not Marmite. Yeast. Bread. That's it. It must be bread. Check your hamper. That's it. It's because we forgot. I'm not sure. We're not told which of the disciples came up with this, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was Peter. Peter was always prone to say something silly and just jump in. But sorry, Peter. That's not. It might not have been you. And Jesus is just like, well, I love the way that Bookie read this earlier. It gets the sense of that kind of like almost exasperation. Like, how can you be so silly? Verse 8, you of little faith, why are you still talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand? I'm not talking to you about bread. He's like, guys, are you genuinely still worried about having enough dinner? Have you just not just seen what I've done for you? Not once, but twice. Do you see why the disciples needed this warning? Because actually, they had the promises of God's word. They had the evidence of God's work. And yet they too are still prone to doubt that Jesus can be trusted. Despite his track record, despite all that had already been revealed, even they are not sure that he'll do it again. Like Jesus says there in verse 8, they have little faith. That's why he's warning them not to fall into the same mistake as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he repeats that warning. He doesn't explain it. Did you notice that in verse 11? He just repeats the parable. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Like the master teacher that he is, he doesn't spoon feed them the answers. He wants them to think a bit more deeply about it. Isn't that often our experience as well? Just as an aside, that when we struggle sometimes to understand what God is doing, or we're struggling to understand something from God's word, actually sometimes he doesn't give us an immediate answer, and he leaves us to sort of wrestle with it for a while so that we really understand the lesson. That's actually a sign of his love, a sign of his wisdom. And the disciples get there eventually, verse 12. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread. That was a bit silly. but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, the thing to guard against is this party line of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What they said about Jesus was that he can't be trusted and he needs to be tested. It's evidence of an attitude of suspicious unbelief rather than trusting the promises of God's word and the evidence of God's work that would lead you to conclude that Jesus really is the Messiah. In fact, that is the exact conclusion that Peter comes to in the very next passage where we ended our reading today. One of the key moments in Matthew's gospel, as God reveals to Peter that Jesus, verse 16, is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's what's about to happen. And what Jesus is doing here is he's warning his disciples against the kind of unbelief that would stop them from coming to that conclusion, from seeing that reality. Be careful, he says. Be on your guard. Be on your guard against this distrust of Jesus. It's like yeast. In the Bible, yeast is a metaphor for all kinds of wickedness. And it's a powerful image of how just a little bit can spread to have a big impact. Just as a small amount of yeast works through a whole batch of dough to make a lovely loaf of bread, so this wickedness of unbelief can actually spread and have a big influence. Isn't that our experience? That just that little doubt, that little shadow, that little distrust actually can often grow and have an effect not so lovely as a nice warm loaf of bread. And so Jesus says, be careful, watch out, be on your guard. It's a warning for all disciples, including for us today. We laugh, don't we, at how the disciples can be so dim. Clearly not talking about bread, Peter and the others. But isn't this so true of me and you, that we too are slow to learn this lesson? Slow to trust Jesus based on what he's already done. Slow to trust Jesus based on what has already been revealed about him. We have so much evidence that he is who he says he is, that we really can trust him. And yet when it comes to the question of whether we will trust him in practice, we're so quick to forget what's behind us. And we kind of feel like Jesus still needs to prove himself again in the situation that's right in front of us. Instead of looking backwards, we look forwards as if Jesus needs to be tested before he can be trusted. Like that butterfly on my knee. Do you remember that? Instead of relying on the promises of God's word that he really does hear and answer prayer, and instead of observing the evidence of his works, all the ways throughout scripture and throughout history and throughout my own life and my own experience that he has heard and answered prayer, instead of trusting him, I tested him. It's like I set up a little hoop for God and I said, would you mind just jumping through that just to show that you can? Instead of looking back on what he'd already revealed, I looked forward and I put him on trial. As if how he responded to my test was the measure of whether I could trust him or not. And so when it didn't turn out the way that I had hoped, it immediately sent that little ripple of doubt and disappointment. Does God really answer prayer? But whether God jumped through my hoop or not is never meant to be the foundation of my faith. Now that's a trivial example, but I think we can do something similar with much more serious things. I think this is a really key thing for us to grasp. So if you've drifted off or if you're thinking about something else, can I invite you to come back with me to God's word? Let's listen together and try to understand our own hearts, because I think this is at the root, actually, of a lot of why we struggle to trust God. What we do often is we look forwards instead of look backwards, and we root our trust in something that hasn't happened rather than something that has happened already. And we're kind of putting God on probation. It's almost like we're saying, well, let's see how you perform going forward, and that will tell me whether I can trust you or not. You know, if God was to answer this particular prayer, then I'll know that I can trust him. Have you ever thought like that? Have a think. Take a moment to, with the Spirit's help, to think about in your own experience. Is there one particular thing that if God did something about it, it would really boost your faith? In what area of life do you find yourself thinking, God, I just need you to give me a sign? You know, if he could really show himself trustworthy by giving me improvement in my condition or some relief from this pain, if he gave me that spouse that I long for, the child that I'm asking for, if he were to deal with this situation or that situation, I feel like that would really boost my faith. But until then, I'm kind of reserving judgment a little bit. I struggle to really entrust myself fully to him. Can you see it's the same idea that Jesus has to do something extra for you beyond what he's already done for you to really rely on him? And can you see how that, what we're doing there is we're looking forward instead of looking backward. We're testing him in what's ahead rather than trusting him for what he's already revealed. And so when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we'd hope, it floors us, doesn't it? And we really begin to struggle, and it sends those ripples of doubt and disappointment. We become confused about his goodness, and we wonder if he really does answer prayers. We set up our hoop, and if God doesn't jump through it, then we take that to mean that we can't trust him. But that problem with this situation is not with him, it's with us. It reveals a suspicion rather than a trust. We put God on probation. But our faith should not be rooted on how we think God is performing for us this week. Like a kind of ongoing rolling appraisal based on how smooth he happens to be making things for us right now. What a selfish and arrogant way of seeing if someone is trustworthy. I'll set the hoops, you jump through, and if you don't, I'm going to hold that against you. If that is the basis of our trust, it's no wonder that our faith goes up and down all over the place based on our circumstances. If we set the standards and think that God's not performing well enough for our liking, that's actually when we begin to pursue those things that we think God should be giving us, but in different ways. So, for example, if we don't think we can trust God for our depression or for our stress, then perhaps we seek to numb it with media or with social media or with drink or with porn or with drugs. If we don't think that we can trust God with that desire to be married, then perhaps we begin to pursue relationships and intimacy in ways that are not honoring to him. If we don't think we can trust him to provide what we need, then we begin to be less than honest with our bills or with our earnings. If we don't think that we can trust God with our future, then perhaps what we do with our future is we take all of those unknowns out of his hands and we try and cram it into our own heads and hold it all in our own heads, overthinking and over-worrying, taking responsibility for stuff that we have no control over. When we lose confidence in God, we begin to treat those other things as more trustworthy than him. And here's the really weird thing, because even all of those sins that we then commit, in our heads we're sort of blaming it on God, because we think, well, if he just answered my prayer and done what I wanted, then I wouldn't have had to do that. We put God on trial, judging our trust based on whether he passes our test, looking forward to what we want from him rather than looking back to what he's done for us. And Jesus says, be on your guard. against any idea that I need to be tested before I can be trusted. Just look at what has already been revealed. We started the service with Psalm 78, which is about the faithless attitude of the Israelites, the Old Testament people of God. Even after he had split the sea and made his presence known to them in those pillars of cloud and fire, even after he had provided in the middle of the desert water from a rock, even still they doubted that he could deal with their next need. Look at what it says in Psalm 78. They willfully put God to the what? Test. By demanding the food they craved. Do you recognize this in your own heart? They spoke out against God saying, can God really spread a table in the wilderness? True, he struck the rock and water gushed out. Streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us bread? Can he supply meat for his people? You see, they looked forward instead of backward. They put God to the test because, verse 11 of that psalm, they forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. Okay, so you did it with water, but can you do it with bread? How ridiculous. And yet, don't we do the same thing? I do. Lord, you have proved yourself faithful time and time again. You have never let me down, but this time, for some reason, I think it's going to be different. And I'll convince myself that the circumstances are slightly different, so I can't trust you on this one. Water, sure, but bread, no. Do you do that? You need to prove yourself again if I'm actually going to be able to trust you. And we might not actually tell God out loud that we need him to prove himself, but that's really what we're thinking, because neither do we have this restful trust in him. Neither do we have a steadfast confidence in his sovereign goodness, a settled hope. And really that came from the same heart attitude as testing instead of trusting. And sometimes in God's kindness, in his grace, he does provide signs to strengthen the wobbly faith of those who really do want to trust him, like he did for Gideon with that fleece. But you know, that's not really a model for us to follow. Very often it's a sign of unbelief. With the Israelites in the desert, he did give them bread and meat, but he was also angry because of their unbelief. We do not need to test God before we can trust God. We just need to look back and see that we can totally trust Jesus based on what's already been revealed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had, say this with me, the promises of God's word, and they had the evidence of God's work. They had two and two, but they failed to make four. And you know, we have even less excuse because we have even more evidence. We have the promises of God's word readily available to us. We have the evidence of God's work, that Jesus is who he says he is, that we really can trust him. We can see that throughout the Gospels, throughout the rest of the Bible, throughout history, throughout our own experience. Is there anyone here this morning who could confidently say that Jesus has ever let them down? And to top it all off, we also have seen the sign of Jonah. Through the many eyewitness testimonies, we have seen for ourselves that Jesus has done what he said he would do, dying in the place of sinners like us, buried down deep in the darkness, on the third day brought up to new life, so that all who trust in him, are you trusting in him today? Yeah. If you are trusting in him, all who trust in him can know his forgiveness, can know his presence, can know his life. The resurrection is the sign that seals our deliverance. The resurrection is the ultimate sign that we can trust him. This is the rock on which our faith is built. Ah, this is really good news, because I don't know about you, but for me, often I'm up and down. You know, I struggle with all sorts of things like anxiety, and I think there might be all sorts of factors in that go into that. But some of it is this. Some of it is that I actually am putting God on trial based on what lies ahead rather than looking back. I'm facing the wrong way when it comes to my faith. And it's such good news because I know that we all struggle with this in various ways. We don't want our faith to be shaky, and it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be based on how things are going, because he is rock solid trustworthy. So watch out for that sneaky, yeasty unbelief that gets in and spreads. When we face doubts and fears and disappointments, when we're not sure what is going on, when we're working out, can we trust Jesus for what's ahead? Here's my plea. Here's the plea of God's word, that instead of looking forwards, we look backwards, that we turn round, that we wouldn't put God on probation as if he needs to be tested before he can be trusted, but we look back to what's already been revealed. We can see that he has been tried, he has been tested, and that he has always proved himself faithful. If you are struggling to trust Jesus today, look back to the cross. Look back to that empty grave and see that here is someone who will never let you down. Let's bow our heads together and let's take a moment to respond. To respond to Jesus himself as he revealed himself through his word today. Let's entrust ourselves into the hands of Jesus. Maybe some of us need to do that for the first time, to give our lives to him as Lord, trusting him for the forgiveness of our sins. If that's you, you can do that even now in your heart. And it's certainly something that all of us need to keep learning and to keep doing, to learn to live in that restful trust in Jesus, whatever the future holds, based on what's already been revealed. So let's take a moment to entrust ourselves afresh to him this morning. One of the ways that we declare our faith in Jesus is as we sing truths that we know, even if we don't always feel them. But let's declare to one another the reality of Jesus' faithfulness. We're going to sing two songs. Both these songs, I think, help us by showing that the way that we can trust God, the ultimate basis of our faith, is the resurrection of Jesus. In Christ alone, our hope is found. So let's lift our voices as we sing together of our faithful God.